Good morning. It says 10 after 10, so looks like I've got 2 hours instead of one. Is that pushing it? Or was 55 minutes last time long enough for you? Actually, before I get going here, I would like to ask Brian and Ricky Miller and Emma to come up. This is who you've been praying for. If you haven't met them yet, if you're not sure. And I want to let Brian share with us.
It's good to be back. I'm not big on thank you cards, so part of our thank you card is us here. So we wanted to thank you so much for all of the support. Not just in prayers, but finances and gift cards and meals. There is no way that we would have been able to go through what we did as smoothly as we did without you. I just want to say that, praise God, that the church is not a building. Because when you leave a building, it doesn't do you any good, right? But when you're away from your family and your family supports you, that's what it means to be a church. And I want to encourage you guys that we have very clearly felt the love of God through you as a family. And we just wanted to thank you very much for all of your prayers for Emma. And she's doing really good, which is awesome. And if she's hard to see in her clothes, it's because she's still really small. So thank you very much from the bottom of our hearts. We love you very much, and it's very good to be home with all of you.
Okay, before you go, thank you. Before you go away, you face some serious trials, and some of you, a lot of you may know what those are, and we just like to take the opportunity to continue standing with you in prayer, and let's do that right now. Father, we just thank you again for Brian and Ricky and their faith in you, and how faith in you is what brings people through very trying and difficult circumstances, and we thank you for preserving the life of Emma, and we thank you for the future that you have for her and for this family, and we thank you for the service they are among your people and for what they do and how they're part of our family. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm cutting in and out. Is that deliberate? Or am I doing something here? Or not? Pardon me? Okay. Yet.
Now, Jeff, you'd have to go to the one that doesn't say Robin.
There you go. Found it. This is not Robin. I hope it's not. I hope that the Holy Spirit is here with us and is going to work with us and speak to us. Okay, you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 27, and before I do that, I know a good prayer was offered up by Chris for this moment and this time. We're coming to that place in Mark, that one place that I know of anyways, where Jesus just rebukes Satan, and since we're coming to such a passage like this, I think I would like to pray one more time. that Jesus would continue to rebuke Satan here now, because he is here to blind you. He has blinded some of you. And we need him to remove that. And we know that Jesus can do it. So let's ask for that. Father, we come to the implication of the gospel. We come to the crux of the matter in us following you, Lord Jesus. I need your help. I need the filling of your spirit. These people here need the filling of your spirit. That we need the conviction of your spirit. And we need Satan to be subdued and pushed out from our midst. And we know that only you can do that, and we come and ask for that in your name. Amen. Okay, the implications of the gospel, as stated by Jesus. And before we go into that, let's take an opportunity, and again, just continue to review what we've been talking about in Mark so far. And from the context of chapter 7, we have another interruption by the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' busy ministry schedule. He and his disciples are charged with defilement and for violating the elders' tradition by eating with hands that are unwashed. And Jesus gives a two-point response demonstrating that the reverse is true. It's not he and his disciples who are defiled, but it is the religious leaders, the Pharisees and these scribes that were with them. He gives, and showing that they are defiled. And as he's doing that, you have to realize that he is speaking in the place of God when he speaks here. That's what commentators tell me. That's what we see in the text. He is speaking in the place of God. He is replacing the Old Testament and the Torah. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, tell us that God did speak in times past by the prophets, what we have captured in the Old Testament. And but now he is speaking by his Son, and we'll try and get more into that as we go ahead, but you need to see how Jesus is speaking here. The Old Testament remains useful for us, of course, now that we have Jesus, according to 2 Timothy 3:12 to chapter 4, verse 5, which talks about the usefulness of Scripture and its role. But we are to be focusing in directly on Jesus, and that his Holy Spirit is here this morning, was there, and has continued with his people. We can do that. And so Jesus is charges these leaders right back, okay? He charges them right back over their hypocrisy, for honoring God with their lips while passing their teachings off as divine directives. This blocks the true intent of God's word. It nullifies important commands, and it twists aspects of the Old Testament text. And that results in willful blindness and advancing personal agendas, as if they were of God. Their condition is verified by their rejection of Jesus, the Son of God. Their condition is verified by that. And they are so dangerous, for they also force their teachings onto others, as we see by this interruption into real ministry, that Jesus has to give a serious warning about them in chapter 8, verse 15. Watch out for their leaving. Watch out for their teaching. And so Jesus deals rather swiftly and harshly with these leaders, because we have to keep the gospel advancing. And if there's anything they're going to do, they're going to tie that up and stop it. Jesus further points out that which truly defiles in verses 14 to 23 of chapter 7. That which is left unchecked when God's word is blocked. Purity before God has virtually nothing to do with external rituals and self-images. But that which comes out of the heart. Defilement begins with those inner evil thoughts that grow into horrible acts and dispositions, such as we read in verses 14 to 23, and most of which things these leaders are guilty of. And so are you and me, and so is everybody else in the world. And the only way to be cleansed is to repent and follow Jesus. That's done by grace through faith. That's the only way, is to turn and follow Jesus. Mark provides miraculous signs illustrating willful deafness and blindness and demonic bondage following verses 24 down to chapter 8, verse 26. Those things which generate that type of teaching that renders us unable to respond to Jesus even in the face of these amazing and astonishing signs and wonders. And we realize that a supernatural work of Jesus is required if they or any of us is going to see the arrival of God in Jesus Christ. We are just that fallen, that corrupt, that rebellious, that we need a supernatural work of Jesus to free us from the hold of Satan, to open up our deaf ears, and to open up our blind eyes. And those who turn from what they're doing with their lives to following Jesus are those who have, in fact, experienced and are experiencing that supernatural work of Jesus. And so the lesson here that I would like to leave you with before we move on to the text that we're going to look at today is defilement or evil exists because we set up our own perceptions and teachings, and that blocks us to grasping God's truth. If I have time, I'll say just a little bit more to that in what follows. But the only way to escape that, as I've said again and again, is to turn and follow Jesus. And so when we come to chapter 8, verse 27, to chapter 9, verse 29, we'll go into chapter 9, we see that Jesus teaches the implication of the gospel he declared way back in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. This is the implication. Mark builds our understanding of the gospel as he unfolds it throughout his account of Jesus. And this is where we learn. This text we're coming to, this is where we learn that if we are to, number one, be free, be forgiven and saved before God, and two, to be delivered from our blindness to God, what he talks about in these verses is what has to happen to us. That freedom from that blindness that's caused by those perceptions we develop or adhere to as fallen sinners in a fallen world. One commentator calls it the enemy within. For the religious leaders, it is that leaven, that oral tradition of the elders that's been passed on that blocks them and others to the Word of God. For us, it can be any number of perceptions or philosophies or ideologies or worldviews in the world at large that characterize that spiritual sway and system of Satan, of the God of this age. It can be any one of those things. And you can look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Anything that is contrary to the Word of God, any outlook and view of life. So we're at chapter 8, verses 27, and why don't we just read together for a little bit. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one about him. So we arrive at a climax in Mark's account, and at the center it is Jesus' confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. We already knew that from chapter 1, verse 1. We have to understand that these people in the story didn't have chapter 1, verse 1. They were just starting to figure this out. So we can offer them a little bit of mercy and not be so hard on them. But Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And you have to see something in this question, that discipleship cannot be rendered from the sidelines without risk. You cannot pursue biblical discipleship removed from risk. Faith calls for a judgment about Jesus and a willingness to act on that judgment even in the face of other judgments that could take place in response to that. Faith necessitates a choice contrary to the prevailing consensus of the masses. It is a choice to actively follow Jesus. And what Jesus is doing here is helping people, his disciples, to identify who he is, and Mark is helping us, who are readers after this, to understand and identify who Jesus is. And so what are the responses? Well, way back then, in the first century, there was the popular consensus that they mentioned. They said John the Baptist, said Elijah, or one of the prophets of old that has risen from the dead, or come back from the other side. And you see in these names here that that's quite a stellar list of people, right? Which one of us wouldn't want to be considered in the list with John the Baptist, Elijah, and some of the other prophets? That would seem pretty cool to be in that kind of a list, right? And that's, I don't think that's meant to be an insult, but, you know, it's quite flattering, but it's wholly inadequate for identifying Jesus. It is not adequate for explaining him. Now, we're in the 21st century. What are some of the views of Jesus? Well, having come from Bible school and seminary, I have some examples from scholarship here, but you can also think of some that you hear about in the culture of who is Jesus. And let me list to you some of them. There's Geza Vermesh, back in the early 70s, said he saw Jesus as a paramount example of an early Hasidim or devout. And, you know, as in some particular ancient rabbinic figures, okay? A rather cheeky fellow and confident and disinterested in possessions and ritual and usually in hot water with leadership. There's another one, another guy, E.P. Sanders. He saw Jesus as an apocalyptic type prophet in the Jewish tradition, trying to restore Israel under the imminent end of the world, and he failed under crucifixion in the process, and the world never ended. There is another fellow, Marcus J. Borg. He talks and look at Jesus in two different ways. There's the pre-Easter Jesus was neither messianic nor prophet, but a spiritual man who mediated the sacred, a teacher of wisdom, maybe a social prophet, if anything, a movement founder. And then he says there is the post-Easter Jesus, which reflects our growing understanding of how human beings experience the changing God. He's a pantheist, so that should make sense when I throw that comment in. And we have all these different views of Jesus from the scholars of today. There are others like John Dominic Crossan. He saw Jesus as a Jewish peasant cynic, an egalitarian social radical who loved table fellowship. Then there's Bruce Chilton. He saw Jesus as a mystic, a child of suspect origin struggling with his painful status. Then there's the Zeitgeist movie on YouTube, in which among many things, many ridiculous claims, says that Jesus may never have existed. You know, there's all sorts. He's just an imaginary figure that we've constructed. Now, none of these work because they're all based on the teachings that obscure and twist the nature and truth of God. It's that bad leaven that Jesus warned us about in the previous verses. Same kind of thing. Never mind the mountain of evidence existing that supports the biblical picture of Jesus. There is a mountain of evidence. It's growing that what we have here in the Bible is who Jesus really was and is. Then we come to the insider view, Jesus' inner 12, and that's what really counts at this point because Jesus is preparing the foundation of the church. These are the 12 apostles in training, and they need to firmly settle on Jesus' identity before anybody else does. Wouldn't you agree? If they're going to be part of that foundation of the church, they have to settle in on who is Jesus, and he is taking them through those steps. And Peter, representing the other disciples, gets the answer right: you are the Christ. And so there we have the identity of Jesus. He is the Christ. And there's the point for it. And the next thing we need to look at is in verses 31 to 38. The Christ must suffer, and his people must follow in the same way. Let's read this together, verses 31 to 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And so Jesus now must explain what it means to be the Christ. And in so doing, he redefines it way beyond their recognition of what the Christ would be. He's moving way beyond what they had thought of beforehand as to what the Christ, what it meant to be the Christ. And so what do we see here? Well, there is no reinstatement of the Torah per se. There is no military inbreaking of God's kingdom in the expulsion of Gentile rule. There is no reestablishment of temple cult. Jesus gives no stereotypical signs of the Christ, for it is rooted in who he is as a person. Rather, it is shown in his purpose to forgive, to restore, and to redeem people from the slave market of sin. And for such gospel action to happen, the Christ has to suffer and die under the penalty and curse of those he came to save, but then rise again. So we see that Jesus has no inferiority complex in these texts here. We see rather the heart of God right here. It is very different from what his creatures, though intended for his image and likeness, have become. So opposite are we to God. And Jesus shows us that and calls us back to who God really is so that we can understand and be who we are and meant to be. Jesus began to teach, it says. He began to teach. And having spoken plainly in verse 32, Peter began to rebuke him in extremely strong terms. And it's important to understand that Peter's rebuke is equivalent to Jesus' rebuke of the wind and of demons. So Peter's taking Jesus aside and giving him a very strong rebuke that he is somehow mistaken about this, or that this is not going to happen to the Christ. He won't let that happen. But the suffering of Christ is the only way to remove sin and destroy the stronghold of Satan. It's the only way. Therefore, Jesus rebukes Peter back in stronger terms yet, as though he were an adversary, Satan himself. And we see Satan behind Peter there. And there's a lesson we can take away from this, actually maybe a couple. We need to learn how to discern the Father's revelation from that which Satan inserts. Secondly, the only way out from under the wages of sin is death. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But is death and resurrection. But we realize that the call of death is just too much of an obstacle for these disciples at this point, and for us, so much of an obstacle they can't get to the note on the resurrection, must thus understand what that even means, as they are debating it in verses 9 and to 10 of chapter 9. In verse 34, Jesus does the same kind of thing he does back in chapter 7, verse 14. And that is, he turns to the crowd after this encounter with Peter, and he turns to the crowd, making the truth public. In order to rule out dispute down the road, they can always look back and say, yes, that's what Jesus said. There can be no misunderstanding here. When we go back to chapter 7, we see in his encounter with the religious leaders how he turns to the crowd and says, these guys are wrong. Here's the truth on the matter. He does the same thing here with Peter. Sets him straight, turns to the crowd, and makes it clear. I often thought, what would it be like to pursue that kind of discipleship here? Might not have any disciples. It's a hard pill to swallow when that happens to you, right? Then Jesus deliberately employs cross imagery, crucifixion, a well-known Roman instrument of complete rejection, punishment, dehumanization, humiliation, and torment reserved for the lowest classes. So it's not a little shocking that he brings that in here at this point to his disciples. And Jesus says this is the type of relinquishment that's needed. It's total and has the potential to be fairly brutal. Now, we have to understand that. Why is that? Why would God call us to something so brutal like that? Why would he use cross imagery? And I think we need to put this into proper perspective. He uses it because that's how the world feels about God. That's how the world feels about Christ. And that's how the world feels about those who will believe in and follow after Jesus. The living God is not an option in our world. We have to remember Genesis chapter 3. Not an option. And so when you pursue that, you can expect cross-like suffering. Thus, Mark used this text to also remind the believers, because he's writing to Roman Gentile believers, that adversity they're facing under Nero is not a sign of God's abandonment, but their identification with and faithfulness to the way of Jesus himself. And so it remains the same for us as we are willing to follow Jesus, well, deny ourselves, take our cross, and follow Jesus. Now, Mark employs an interesting literary device here as we move into these verses here, verse 35. It's an interesting literary device. I'll try and explain this to you. I'm not sure if this is a good idea, but I'm going to try anyways. But it's kind of like it says statement A, and then it says statement B, and then it repeats statement B again, and then finishes with statement A. A, B, B, A. Spells Abba, a band that I cannot stand for anything. But anyways, that's not the point here. But what is it? Look in verse 35. That was a really dumb joke, I know. But verse 35, we're supposed to be serious, says save, right? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, we'll save it, right? So we have save, lose, save. It's a literary device. And it emphasizes that the only way anyone is ever going to save his or her life is to lose it for Jesus' name's sake. All others will, though they may save their life for the moment in this world, will inevitably lose themselves forever. That's what is being taught to us in verse 35. And this is very counterintuitive, to say the least, because we were designed to live and not die. We were designed for blessing and not cursing. But in a fallen world that is passing and giving way to a new world, death is now is the only way to enter life later. You have to die to this world if you want to enter the world that is to come. And so if you're struggling with the truth of the afterlife and the next life, this will be a very hard message for you. And you'll need to sign up for Gospel Fluency, where we can talk about the strong believability in the afterlife. And for many, this will seem irrelevant, maybe even offensive and unthinkable, as we've designed life for ourselves in this world. But if anyone wants, as Jesus calls in verse 34, to be his disciple en route to a better world, then one will have to figure out what he or she wants more: Jesus forever or self-designed life for a time. The life that you can make with what you have here, which is nothing, or Jesus forever in a much better place, a much better world. You have to make a choice at that point. This is what we're being pushed here. We have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. And how does this apply? What does this kind of a choice look like? Because that can seem pretty scary. What is being asked of us here? How does this apply? Well, Jesus shows us some of the basics following through chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10. And I'll just mention a couple of those. It means, first of all, humility. Chapter 9, verses 30 to the end of the chapter. It means being better spouses. Chapter 10. It means being better parents in that same chapter. It means better relationships overall with everybody. It means being better stewards. And I have a threefold application. If we go back to chapter 8 where we're at here, I have a threefold application for you to try and help you to understand what's being asked of you here and what you could possibly do with this when you walk out if you already aren't doing something like this. But the first thing you need to do is number one, is whatever it is that you do with your life, whatever it is that you are, a farmer, a doctor, gas pump attendant, I don't care what it is that you are doing with your life, that's not the point. Whatever it is that you are doing or are doing in your life, you need to be the best that you can be at it for Jesus' name's sake. You have to think, if Jesus were here in my shoes living this life, doing these things, what would he do? And then proceed to try and do that. That's the first thing you have to be committed to, radically committed that your life outside of Sunday is dedicated to Jesus. All of it is, 7 days a week, 24/7, 365. Your life is to be about one thing only, Jesus Christ and his glory. So you have to sell that. Whatever it is that you do with your life, do you think about that? What is it that you do? And do you have this thought in what you're doing? If you don't, you'll have to do some thinking here. The second thing, stand for what is right, refusing moral compromise when pressured to do wrong. Walking in the way that Jesus would have you to walk in whatever it is that you do. And there will come moments where you will be pressured. And you may feel compelled to try to say, speak about gray areas that the Bible doesn't speak to. I'm sorry. The Bible speaks to everything, implicitly or explicitly. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, the scriptures that we have here are thoroughly adequate for all faith and practice in every area of your life. And you will face pressures to compromise. If I don't do this, I can't make money this way. Or whatever it is. If I don't do what my boss is telling me to do, I might get fired. If I don't do what Jesus wants me to do in this situation, nobody here is going to like me. I think of a young lady once, just out of high school, going into college, following Jesus very passionately, working during the summer at some convenience gas station grocery store. And she has a fellow come up to the counter. It's probably one of her first real jobs, but she has this fellow come up to the counter with his card for work. It's a gas card, and it says right on there, gas or fuel only. And so he gets the cigarettes set up there. He gets his lunch set up there. He has his vehicle filled up, and he puts there and says, please run this all through as gas. And she says, no. This card says gas only. You can imagine with a lineup what kind of a situation was arising at this moment. And she wouldn't do it. So the manager, owner, came out and did it. And she wasn't working there much longer after that. I'm impressed with that. And I hope that you are too. And if you've crossed those lines and compromised, it's just a good time to repent and think about, okay, how can I seek to do what's right and not cave into the pressure? Thirdly, you need to have the courage to speak the word of God and the gospel when you have opportunity wherever you are in life. You cannot be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 15? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. What does he say in verse 16? Because it is the power of God to save. To save, verses 18 to 32 in chapter 1 of Romans, it is the power to save from this ungodless, wicked mess that the world is in. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel fluency, which we're offering this September, can help you with that, to see the wisdom and the power of God and the truth of the gospel is, and to overcome those fears and that embarrassment of following Jesus. God will give you, I'm not saying you take your Bible and you beat people over the head at work. When you go to work, you work. The best thing you can do is work for your employer and use that time as you're supposed to, as you're being paid to do. But there will be opportunity for you to sow the word of God and the gospel seed, and you have to be prepared to do that. And that's just part of what I think it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, right? Do what you do for the glory of God. Be ready to avoid compromise. Number three, be ready to sow that gospel seed. That's why you're there. That's why you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Because you're not exactly sure what's going to happen to you if you do that. That's what I've been following. I'm not asking you to do anything that I myself have not put into practice. I face these difficult situations myself. And you can do this. It doesn't matter who you are or what you work in. There's great success stories available to you of people from every level of society, every possible job, occupation you could mention, who have stood faithful for Jesus in these ways. And you can look to them for inspiration and see how they did it. But this is what I'm getting at. And if you don't have, if you haven't thought something like these three, then you have serious pending problem with Jesus at this point of the gospel. So verse 38, let's move on from that. I probably took a little more time there than I should have, but look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of Jesus, who are we talking about? But those who save their lives for this world, gaining whatever they can at the expense of their souls. These are those who will suffer infinite loss when they stand before Jesus at the final judgment. And I recall Herod from our last chapter. Pardon me, chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. I think of Herod when at this point here is an example for us. And the leaven that Jesus warned about. But we see somebody in Herod who, in this account, is rather friendly to the spokesmen of the Lord. He likes them. He likes them so much, he puts them in prison to protect them from others. He enjoys bringing them up for chats about truth when time permits. But then he is placed under pressure to behead them. He doesn't want to, and he may even be angry at the request, yet the world he loves is watching, and he has to do what he has to do. And that is called saving one's life at the expense of Jesus and the expense of your own soul. Now, we don't have to kill anybody to be guilty like Herod. It can be much smaller than that. So much so that we don't see ourselves as selling out ourselves to save ourselves, okay? So they can be much smaller matters than that. What are some examples? Why don't somebody shout out? What are some things we can do that would sell us out? They don't have to be as serious as killing somebody. What are some examples in ways that you can sell yourself out so that when you stand before Jesus, you're in hot water? Don't say anything? Any other ideas? What are some things we can do? Pardon me? Don't give thanks for your food. Okay. Oh, in public. Okay. Okay. Sure. Lie on your taxes. What are some things that we can do every day in our culture? What we do for entertainment? Being too busy to read the word. What are some things we can do in relationship with those on the outside? Drive dangerously. So not bad answers. I think you guys need to do a little bit more thinking about this. Okay? Think about yourself in circumstances and settings outside of this church with non-Christians in ways that you could be pressured to compromise and sell yourself out. Just think about that, okay? I would say there's a much better option than selling yourself out. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, and let's read that together. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Pardon me, what a helpful guy. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "What why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And so what do we have here in verse 1 of chapter 9? Again, we see Jesus speaking in the place of God. Truly, truly I say to you, this is the truth. But it's amazing. He speaks of the great hope, that glory of God of which we all fall short of in sin, but is being offered to us again. And he has these select apostles there with him, these disciples, and they get to see this well in advance. The others have to wait till the resurrection appearances, and people like you and me have to wait till Jesus returns. But the transfiguration prefigures the hope that we who believe have. It prefigures our hope of what we're looking for, that hope that motivates us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow, even to the point of laying down our lives. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus in his eternal glorified state. And our hope is being made like that someday. 1 John 3, 1-3 talks about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 talks about beholding him and the power of the Spirit, and that we get to see him someday and we get to be made fully into that image and likeness. And that day when our faith is made sight. And I think that's a much better deal than the idolatry on offer in the world. And that's exactly what God expects us to embrace. He expects this. And I can think of, for us it comes down to a matter of spiritually seeing Jesus. And I think of a story some years ago as I was doing the evangelism explosion thing and going door to door doing that crazy cold calling stuff. But at that time it was fairly effective, believe it or not, but not so much anymore. But I had a couple of people I was training with me, right? And we knocked on this door, and this fellow came out, and you could tell he was a bit agitated, but we were used to that kind of a thing. And he comes out, and we're talking to him. He says, you know what? I can't believe any of this stuff because I can't see Jesus, and you can't show him to me. And I thought about that moment, and I prayed for a moment. Lord, what do I say to that, to this fellow, right? I said, actually, we can. In John chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, you can take note of that. It talks about those who submit to the gospel, those who submit to the word of God, that Jesus will come. The Father and the Son will come and make their home in that person. They will manifest themselves to him, to that person spiritually. And that's the best way that you could ever have to see Jesus. I says, yes, you can know Jesus now if you would submit to this, receive this gospel. He will reveal himself to you. And that was the end of the conversation. The guy was stunned and didn't know what to say. But here we are believing in Jesus. We don't get that transfiguration experience yet, but we see him spiritually, and that's important to understand. Verses 2 to 8, as Jesus is transfigured, we need to understand that the transfiguration is unparalleled in ancient literature. There's nothing quite like it. And thus, because this gospel message is coming across so new to these disciples, we see that Peter doesn't handle it very well, for they were terrified as to what they were seeing. And I think any one of us who has had a clear vision and an understanding of Jesus through the gospel, you ought to feel humbled. You ought to feel driven to your knees. You ought to feel that, find that closet, go in and kneel down in the presence of Jesus. There ought to be the fear of the Lord in you when you behold Jesus for who he is. So in spite of Peter and his comic relief, we have a very amazing moment here. It reflects but surpasses the revelation that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Jesus' disciples receive a revelation from God on a mountain, too. It's the Son of God. It's vastly superior. Jesus literally transforms before them. It's like our English word metamorphosis. And he transforms in his appearance, but not in his nature, right? He remains God, a very God. But they see him shining through for all that he is. And that Elijah and Moses appear together, holding an audience with their superior, is a surprise. because there's never hinted at beforehand in the Old Testament that these guys are a precursor to anything future. There's a lot of speculation in the commentaries, but I think it's best to assume that they appear as representatives of the prophetic tradition of all the prophets, and that Jesus is identified as the final prophet to whom we are all supposed to listen. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. God did speak, as I said, in times past, but he's spoken now by his Son. His Son is the maker and sustainer of the universe and of each one of our lives. He's greater than all the angels. He is our God, which is what we are offered in exchange for this idolatrous, perishing world. That's the gospel. Our sin taken away and the glory of God restored to our souls and to our lives. And we need to listen to him. Verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, we need to kind of wrap this up here, but verses 9 to 10, we see the command to secrecy regarding public verbal proclamation is still in effect until after Jesus rises from the dead. He needs to fulfill his mission. We need to see who he is before we really declare who he is. And in verses 11 to 13, we see Jesus hinting back as he's talking about Elijah with them. We see him hinting back to verses 31 to 32 of chapter 8, and he's asking them this question. If they can understand the message of Elijah coming again from the scriptures, then why can't they understand the more important message of the Christ needing to die and rise from the same scriptures? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, if you understand that, what is your problem with the Christ suffering and rising again? It's there in the Old Testament just as clearly as anything else is. He's saying, how did you miss that? How do we miss it today? It's a good question, isn't it? You see how important this is? Do you see how important the implication of the gospel is? Let's try and finish up with the last miracle story here. I won't say a lot about it. I just want to point some things out to you, but let's read it together. Mark 9, 14 and following. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And some from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and the spirit saw him immediately. It convulsed the boy, and he fell down on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit." Again, I think that's just another reference to us in our spiritual condition. "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer," and as some texts say, "and fasting." Beholding Jesus leads to an effective life of faith and prayer. And this story is following on the heels of the implications of the gospel that we just went through. And again, we see that like Moses went up the mountain and he received the Ten Commandments, he came down to the godless activity that the Israelites had fallen into. So Jesus comes down off the mountain with a few of his select disciples with him to find all this argument and dispute going on and taking place. And I guess the point here is that no matter what we may disagree and fight about, when Jesus actually shows up, there is no issues and the job gets done. His solutions usually never have anything to do with our factitious golden calves. And so we have a clear sign. This is a clear indicator of Jesus' presence and gospel activity. And it is oneness and effectiveness in the ministry of a church for the gospel. We see when Jesus is there, things get done. People are unified. And let's be honest, there's a lot of division here. I see people pushing their own agendas. And when disgruntled people ask me about it, I point them to our awesome vision targets, our great vision on the back wall here, and the great discipleship tracks that we've set out for meeting those targets. And I ask them to leave that divisive nonsense alone over here and be a part of the solution over here. I say, let me work with that. You follow here and focus here and be a part of the solution. And that's what I want to encourage you guys to do. Not asking you to like everything here, but I'm asking you to leave the divisive, godless nonsense alone and follow the Jesus that we are talking about here and be part of the solution and to get into those discipleship tracks that we've worked hard to bring you to serve you in that way so that you can do what we're talking about here in the gospel. The second thing, Jesus has to face faithlessness and prayerlessness, which always render people ineffective and without that which they seek from God. You can see why Jesus, in verse 19, gets so upset with people like you and me. Here we have a man who is blaming Jesus' inner group because they can't produce the thing he wants. He has an extremely serious need with his son. I can understand that. But he is blaming others for his own lack of faith, which he has to confess to Jesus later on. His own faithlessness. We have the disciples who haven't learned to follow Jesus' example of prayer, and they proceeded to do gospel ministry without it, and for that reason, they fail. He says, why couldn't we do this? Well, you got to pray. And so what's the lesson here? I want to invite you to quit blaming God and others for your troubles and problems, and commit the rest of your life to faith and prayer, that type which pleases God and moves his heart in his hand. Otherwise, don't expect much from him, and certainly don't blame others for your lack. Therefore, this story is here to press us with exercising that true faith in God that breaks through all barriers to experiencing the incoming kingdom of God in the person and work of Jesus, and prayer is critical to that, learning to be a person of prayer. On the one hand, this miracle is like everyone before it and every one of them after it. On the other, it is a supernatural demonstration attached to the implications of the gospel. And it's meant to show us that we have no reason for faithlessness and prayerlessness when it comes to experiencing and living the kingdom of God. Prayer through faith is what unleashes the kingdom of God in us and through us. And just let me wrap this up here. As I said, probably about 3 or 4 times already. But as we arrived at verse 27 and went through this, the time has come, according to Mark, for a turning point where the story begins to feel very different from this point forward, because Jesus is now speaking clearly of his impending suffering and death. It was foreshadowed back in chapter 2, verse 20, when it talked about the groom being taken away from the bride. And really, I have to ask you guys, where else could this story have gone? Could we really expect anything else from the world? A world that is in a state of constant rebellion against its makers. Could we have expected a better reception of the Christ? Well, yeah, it should have happened, but no. And if you desire to turn and follow Jesus, his promise to you is that you can't improve on his ministry. You're going to have to undergo the same kind of treatment. And where does this consideration process begin for you? We need a vision of Jesus. We need a glorious vision of Jesus, such as Mark has put out for us here, so that we can follow through with the implications of the gospel. The vision began with Jesus' supremacy over all things. We looked at that, which is enough to prompt us into being into service and mission with him. It continues with beholding the glory of God in Christ, the presence and the power and the rule of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is enough to help us face whatever it is that comes our way as we follow him. The implication of the gospel, though, if we are to follow Jesus and avoid the debilitating way of the world, is that we follow Jesus in his passion. It is our salvation first. It is our pattern for living secondly. And in so doing, we see the glory of God in Christ, and we see that it is absolutely worth everything. That's why I do apologetics. I'm trying to convince the next generation that Jesus still means absolutely everything. He's worth it. He's worth laying your life down for. He's worth denying yourself for. And that he is absolutely sovereign over the brutal world system under Satan. Let's pray together. Father, help us to retain what we need to retain from here. Help us to see why we're here. We're not here just to scramble around in life and make the most of what we have with some sort of vague hope of heaven. It's ridiculous. We know that. We are here to follow Jesus the way he wants us to and to be on mission with you because we know that you are 100% worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to